time for our second period class, so if you'll please take your seats, we'll get started with Brother David.
So there's some report of me going a little fast. I apologize for that. I do have that tendency when I want to get through quite a bit of material. Usually Corey's in the audience and she's back there telling me to slow down. I don't know if I would have been looking at her anyway, but if I start going too fast, which I shouldn't have that problem this morning, you're welcome to give me the slow down or wait a minute sign. I do want to kind of tie up a couple of loose ends from the prior two classes that hopefully will make sure that those points were clear before we move on to what we want to cover in today's class. We mentioned at the end of the class on Phineas, and somebody asked me about this, so I thought it would be worthwhile to review this. Isaiah 9 reference that we ended the class with is really a future event. This is applied to Christ. I don't think we have any question as to this being a event that would be fulfilled when Christ returns to this earth. And what you see couched in the way this prophecy of Christ's future actions are elements of Phineas' life and how he is a type of what Christ will fulfill when he does return. So we'll just read these verses. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. And we know why Galilee is honored. In Isaiah's day, you can kind of wonder, what did that mean? They didn't understand it. The Sadducees and Pharisees said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, and obviously that's the region of Galilee. But looking backward, we understand why Galilee would be honored by the Gentiles. By the way of the sea along the Jordan, the people walk in darkness and have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people, rejoice at the harvest as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. That's actually part of what the movie referred to as well. It wasn't a war, but they had the plunder of Egypt. As in the day of Midian's defeat, and that's what we specifically looked into on Tuesday, you have shattered the yoke of the burdens of them and bar across their shoulders. And that was the defeat that was a complete defeat of the Midianites, and it was also a great victory in the sense that they didn't lose a single individual that was a warrior of the nation of Israel. The rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be the fuel for the fire. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that covenant of peace is what was with Phineas in particular. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, and he will reign. And this is where we're suggesting that even this type of Melchizedek, being a king and priest, even refers to Phineas as well. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom and establish and uphold with justice and righteousness from that time and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And if we know nothing else of Phineas, we can and we think of his zeal as one of his defining character traits. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness, as we read in Psalm 106. So hopefully that kind of ties that message up a little bit more. And then I'm going to back up here for just a second before we go into a little bit more of the summary of what we talked about yesterday as far as the cherubim. I mentioned we could look at James, the fifth chapter, and look at one of those references where the Lord of hosts is transliterated, or just basically pulled over into the New Testament writing without saying anything other than Lord Sabaoth. So, and I think why this is important for us to grasp this, and we talked about this a little bit the last time I gave a series of classes here. We discussed the book of James in particular and the environment in which James was writing. It's very pertinent to even our day and our community's situation. But James here is encouraging those who were the true followers of God, the true worshipers of God, to not be downhearted, and it was to consider the name of God. And he uses this particular name, the Lord of Hosts, and it's in verse 4 it says, at the end, Lord Sabaoth. So I'll read the whole verse. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept backed by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord Sabaoth. So the Lord of Hosts is the name of God that we look to when we're thinking about the great things that he has done and is continuing to do in his plan of salvation. The condemnation is spoken of in verse 5. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Remember one of the three major sins of Malachi was self-seeking? This is what was happening right here. So we're learning what not to do as well as what to do. So if you're living in pleasure on the earth and you're just nourishing your heart as in the day of slaughter, all you're doing is thinking about what more can I get for myself. And also, you have condemned and killed the just. So those who are just in God's sight are being condemned. And he doth not resist you. And I think that refers to the person who is a true worshiper of God. But the instruction for those who are true worshipers of God, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And as we're considering, when we are considering being standing in the day of judgment, we are to be patient. And that exhortation to patient endurance is all throughout the book of James. In fact, that's where he starts his exhortation. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing. And I think the springboard for those classes that end up being classes here, I entitled Endure to Mature. But back in the seventh chapter, this idea of patience, it's not just, the waiting. I think Brother Jason talked about this. It's not the waiting room mentality. You're not just sitting in a doctor's office waiting for Christ to return. There's an active doing, and he gives us an example to think about. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So the coming of the Lord is supposed to prompt even more work in those who are trying to follow God sincerely, zealously, and in the way that he has prescribed. So, this idea of the husbandman, what's a husbandman? How is a husbandman patient? So, what's a husbandman? It's basically a farmer. Out west, you call them ranchers, whatever you want to call it. So, are farmers usually sitting on the porch, on the rocking chair, waiting for the crop to come in? No, they are busy. Busy. They are actively doing the work that needs to be done so that the product, the fruit, will actually come to the desired result. And that is what we are supposed to be doing. So we are focused on God's work. We're doing God's work, waiting for this day. We are expecting this day, and we are hoping for this day. So that's a very brief outline. I think you can go much deeper into that, but I think when you think why James uses this term, the Lord of Hosts here, it makes very good sense, and it helps to connect us even to our study here in Malachi. So I wanted to review just a few of the implications of our faith for what we talked about yesterday. Now, I know I went through that relatively quickly. I've had the opportunity to mull over that for quite some time, years in fact, and hopefully it will stimulate thought and future discovery for each of you, and hopefully a little bit more understanding as to how God is working throughout history. And if he's done it in the past, we can look forward to it in the future, and that's a big stimulus for all of our faith. So implications in relationship to the cherubim lecture is God, through his great love and mercy, has preserved access to the tree of life. And we're going to look at the way a little bit more here this morning. He has caused a perpetual watch to be over the way throughout redemptive history. He has been, meaning the way, it has been kept open to the obedient and closed to the disobedient. He has done this in a manner that does not compromise his holiness, but allows for repentance, mercy, and redemption. You probably want to turn up this Psalm 46 reference. I think we'll read a significant portion of this to give you an example of the footprint that we were examining yesterday. I'll read this number 2 for you in just a second as I'm turning it up. God is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in a time of trouble. And that's what Psalm 46:1 says. He is constantly on watch for his plan and his people to come to the end that he has purposed. And this is illustrated no better place than in Christ's sacrifice. And I hope that you fully grasp that from the intention of the words yesterday. So beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble. And I think if we understand Psalm 18 well, we understand that that's exactly what God was doing when he bowed down the heavens. He was not only going to accept the sacrifice of Christ, but he was a very present help in a time of trouble for him. I talked about the blood. You know, what is Christ? We know from Hebrews and other places, what is he the type of? There's everything in the tabernacle could in some ways point toward Christ, but we know that he is the altar, right? So if the cherubim are bowing down, you literally have the altar and the cherubim and Christ and God enthroned above the cherubim. So we have this fulfillment of everything that has been painted in this picture under the law of Moses being worked out right before us at Christ's culminating sacrifice. I just want to read a few more verses in Psalm 46. So when we relate that to Christ, we also want to make sure we relate that to ourselves. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and troubled, though the mountains shake with a swelling thereof. There is a river, and the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the most holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. So it's trying to show how involved present God is in the events of this world. She shall not be moved. God shall help her in the and that right early. And the heathen raged, and the kingdoms were moved, and he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. So here's this idea of this loud voice. And look at verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. And it says, uses the Lord of hosts later in the same chapter. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolation he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder, and he burneth the chariot in fire. Why is the psalmist talking about the chariot in the fire there? That's interesting things that we saw from the first chapter of Ezekiel. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. That's the same message that we saw in Malachi chapter 1. And verse 11 also refers to the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. So hopefully it just opens up another avenue for appreciation. And There's lots of studies on the name of God. I was looking through the Thomas Wynne's book last night. I think it's on page 51. It says, "What's in a name?" It's about 20-some pages on the name and examining the names. Not like one of Brother Thomas's studies, but this is just an example of if we're considering the right things, if we're understanding and thinking about God's name. Malachi happens to focus us on the Lord of Hosts' name. We're thinking about the right things. We're going the right direction. We're not self-seeking. We're not ignorant of the things that we should be aware of. I've got 7 or 8 points here on the implications of our faith from the lecture yesterday. Just by way of review, this is 3. Christ was unable to complete the atoning work himself. It was God riding upon the cherubim that came and accepted Christ's eternal sacrifice, the blood of the everlasting covenant. It was God's action and mercy that effected the reconciliation. And I would suggest to you that this was the significant comfort to Christ during his greatest trial and time of need. The hand of God is not revealed to the world, but to his chosen people. Exodus 14:20, we focused on that quite a bit, that is a cloud to darkness to them, but it gave light to, by night to these. And the question that you have to wonder is, did Christ, quote-unquote, see God upon the cherubim in the darkness in the world that was upon the land in the ninth hour? Back up here for a second. 5, the crucifixion of Christ was the supreme illustration that we cannot approach God on our own terms. God has given us a very gracious offer. He has kept the way to life open, but closed it off to those who ignore the straight and narrow way that the cherubim have been keeping since the Garden of Eden. Our culture is one that cheapens God's grace and distorts his holiness to the point where the need of Christ's blood can be missed. 6, God has not finished his work with the cherubim. We, from Christ's prophecy on the Mount of Olives, he says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the earth to the other." And that's a very interesting study in itself, and we won't take the time to go into that too deeply. But when humans have some interaction with angels, a lot of times there is the initial part is fear, but they calm them down and bring them peace very quickly. Daniel is a good example of that. Isaiah chapter 6 is another example of these men of God that have interactions, and whether it's a vision or whatever it is, it's still very real to them. That's the process that they go through, but they are brought up and they stand on their feet. I would suggest that it helps fill out the understanding of a difficult passage for us a little bit better in 1 Thessalonians 4, 6, really through 16 through the end of the chapter. For me, it almost fits better for this to be the cherubim that's described here. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel." We talked about the archangels that were typified in the tomb yesterday. "And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet in the air, the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." I think you can probably grasp what we're going after there, but if not, we can talk about it after class. 7, God's power and sovereignty is unmatched by the powers of nature or this world. His purpose will not be frustrated. In his hand is eternal comfort and joy if we but respond obediently to the call of repentance. And we're going to talk more about repentance tomorrow. An active, spirit-filled life of thankfulness is a natural outflowing based on such exceeding great and precious promises. And finally, the cherubim are ultimately a call to repentance. That's part of their goal. Just as you see Adam and Eve walking out of the Garden of Eden, it wasn't just to bar them out. It was to keep the way of life open. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 through 22 read, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and they will take a stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and to do them, that they may be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of the detestable things and their abomination, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over and above them." So we see that that's the message. As the glory of God was leaving the temple in Ezekiel 11, that was the message that was trying to be pushed to these individuals, if they would but hear the message of the Lord of hosts. So we see the in the cherubim the representation of the glory of God in the earth, the representation of the glory of God in Israel, and they represent the glory of God in Christ. They represent the glory of God in redemption, namely for you and me, and they represent the very throne of God and the action he is taking to enthrone himself fully in this earth. So Yahweh Sabaoth, we looked at James 5 just a moment ago. The emphasis on the name of Yahweh Sabaoth should ensure that all who are approaching God have the right God. The covenant name of God with all the promises associated will help us to draw to the only true and living God. Not only this, but the collective work that the host of Yahweh is using to take out of them a people for his name. And I didn't spend much time on the name Yahweh. I think everybody in this class has probably done quite a bit of work on that aspect of God's name. That's why we just shifted more to the host side of things this morning. So the cherubim are a symbol of his power, presence, and ultimately his work in Christ, and the cherubim are the guards of God's holiness, and it's associated with the destruction for those who ignore God's will. However, it is great comfort and joy to those that do his will. The cherubim are associated with keeping the way of to the tree of life open to the obedient and closed to the disobedient. Now, this slide that I have up here, I wanted to go over. It had to do with the not the last conference of communication, but the one prior to that, which was about 3 years after I did this class initially. And it wasn't until I started preparing for this class that I realized that there was a connection with this Malachi class. So just by way of review, the three major sins that Malachi's book addresses is ignorance ignorance, indifference, or apathy, and self-seeking. So, as we were looking at the problems in the brotherhood, this is sort of a matrix we came up with. We had three different sections that we focused on, and we had them rank order. They had to go through all the problems and then try to distill it down into the areas that were the most affecting the brotherhood in terms of what was causing people to either fall away or not continue or even enter into covenant relationship. And I was really not extremely surprised, but every single group came up with apathy. So that was an easy one to, we tried to take out all of these and assimilate the top three. So this was the actual my assimilation of what we were going through in these groups. And so the top three ended up being apathy, relationships, and the world's influence. And it's quite striking to me how similar that is to Malachi's message, that here we have the world's influence and relationship. We haven't related it as specifically to this work, but I think it fits very well. I think the apathy and indifference go along very, very easily. And then the ignorance side of things would be probably related to somewhat not focusing on God, like we were talking about with the cherubim, but and then self-seeking, it could really be both. We're having the influence of the world and the failure of right relationships, which is a big part of what Malachi's message is. If you remember, we talked about the marrying of other non-God-fearing or God, strange gods, the daughter of a strange god, as it says in verse 11. The breakdown of the family, it was present in Malachi's day as it is in our day. And that is, what else is that other than self-seeking and the world's influence and not concerned about the relationship, the proper relationship with God and how that affects all those in our life? Why would a man leave the man of the woman of his youth, the covenant of his youth, as it says in Malachi, other than for selfish reasons? And he wasn't concerned about the godly seed that Malachi is encouraging the Israelites to consider. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Did he not make one, and he had the residue of the Spirit, wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed?" So they're not concerned about what's coming down the line. They're not concerned about the family and what those children are going to learn, and then the children of those children, and so forth. That is no more evident than the in the world around us right now. So the world's influence is having a significant impact even on the brotherhood, and that was present in Malachi's day as well. So the world's influence can be varied in multiple ways, but the family unit that was designed by God is under attack, and it was highlighted last Friday by the Supreme Court decision how this unit that was put into practice prior to the fall. The marriage was there before there was sin in the earth. God had a special place for man and woman and for the family and for the godly seed. They were supposed to be fruitful and multiply. That was the call and the purpose for mankind before there was sin ever in the world. And when we neglect this aspect of our life, all these other things fall apart. And that also will be evident in the ecclesia of God as well. And I think we see that throughout the example that we just read in James 5, the interaction between those who professed to be followers of God and how they were treating their brother were stark and very bad. So I think there's a very close relationship to what was identified independently in this brothers' conference and the sins of Malachi. So I think there's a lot of correlation and application to Malachi's instruction and what we should be working toward in our lives individually as well as ecclesially. The world's influence, I think you all could probably get up here and talk about that better, as good or better than I could. We have full plate syndrome. We have so many things that we're trying to fit into our lives that we don't have room for God's instruction and His commandments. And I think that's really the essence behind the call back to tithes. You know, we don't have paid ministers, and rightly so, but I think we may fail to properly give our best to God. And what if we did earnestly give ourselves and our efforts and our time to God in this fashion? Well, the answer in Malachi is found in chapter 3. I'll read verses 10. I'll just read verse 10. But you bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. But are we doing that? That's a question, again, for introspection. That's part of the purpose of this class, is are we giving, are we worshiping God the way He has asked us to worship? Are we truly devoting ourselves to the house of God? A similar message is found in Haggai. He wrote about 60 years prior to Malachi, what's the first thing he somewhat reprimands the Israelites in Haggai chapter 1. He says in verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts." Interesting, that term, that name of God. "Saying, this people saith, the time is not come, that the time of the Lord's house should be built." And then it goes, you jump down to verse 4. "Is this the time for you, O ye who dwell in your sealed houses? This is the and this house lieth waste." So, again, a question for introspection. Are we working on our own house to the exclusion of God's house? Are we truly giving the energy and effort to building the ecclesia of God the way we should? I can't answer that for you. You have to answer that for each of yourselves. So if you look at those three things, the other thing that is common to all of us is this idea of the lust of the eye, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. Those seem to match up relatively well with the problems that were identified in the Brothers Conference. And if you wanted to have a reference on that, that's 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not the Father, but is of the world." So these are the things that mankind continues to battle. And Malachi's day was no different. John's day was no different. And our day was no different. Incidentally, you know, when you talk about this legalization of the sins of Sodom, Malachi's day was only 400 years removed from when Paul was writing the first chapter of Romans, and we know what he was clearly saying was happening in that day and time. It's the most explicit reference as to that that sin. And it wasn't just the sin of that was not the only sin of Sodom. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 16, we see that the sin of Sodom was very similar to what we see in our particular day. It was haughtiness and pride associated with that and other things. If we begin reading at verse 49, actually, verse 48. "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters." And this is a greater condemnation because they should have known better. They had God's truth in their midst. It says in verse 49, "Behold, this was thine iniquity of thy sister, Sodom." And here we have a list of the sins. Pride. That fits the category very well with what we see. There you have parades that pride is the main focus, and they even term it that. "Fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her hand, and her daughters needed that she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed an abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good." And really, the rest of this chapter is worth reading. But I would also suggest that you do a little bit of work on the end of this chapter, because at this time, when the sin of Sodom is related to Israel, which has probably the largest gay pride parade in the world in Tel Aviv, Israel, they just had it. They said they had over 180, well, at least 120, but some estimate it was 180,000 people marching in the streets of Tel Aviv, the capital of Jerusalem right now, celebrating this sin. But at this time, at the end, it says in verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. I will establish with thee an everlasting covenant." So we can see at the time that this is happening, we can look for and expectantly wait for the return of Christ. And verse 62 and 63 support that. "I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, that and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame when I was when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. And that's all the time that we'll have to put on that. So this idea of being true worshipers and focusing on what God's message is, the focus of Malachi. So we are not to be unduly influenced by the world's sins, and we need to focus more on the relationships we have, particularly in the family unit, with the purpose of creating that godly seed. That is one of the major themes throughout scriptures, whether you're talking about the seed that's promised to Abraham, the promised seed being Christ, the promised seeds that that seed produces, which is all of us. This godly seed is a primary focus of God, and it needs to be our focus as well in how we interact in our ecclesia. Are we considering how this is affecting not only God, but the next generation? I think we really have to give much more thought to that than we have in the past. So, I'm not going to read all these verses. This is maybe an eye chart for some of you there in the back, but the way is spoken of throughout the book of Acts. And it's a shorthand for the way of truth that Christ was opening up to the first century believers in terms of the gospel related to the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. So we see this idea of the way spoken of in, you know, this is Acts 22, Acts 9, Acts 18, 19, 19. So that's the way they speak of the gospel message in Acts. And it also is spoken of the way in the Gospels. Matthew 21, Luke 3, John 1, 14, Luke 1. This is just, I'm just giving you this very quickly. This is not like a sell for the CDs here, but there's going to be bonus material. There'll be extra slides. If you get the slides, there'll be a lot more information if you want to look at this later. So let me know if your sales go up. All right. The way in other parts of the New Testament, Romans 3, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 9, 2 Peter, Jude, it's over and over it's spoken of as the way. And interestingly enough, that's what Malachi speaks of, the way, over and over. Unfortunately, those in Malachi's day didn't realize that they had gone out of the way. And this idea of the straight and narrow way, which is the path that the cherubim were keeping. We know that there's a straight gate and narrow way that leads into life eternal from Matthew 7:14. And I don't have the time, I don't think, to do a portion of a lecture on John chapter 4, which is just such a fundamental and important chapter. That's the bonus material that I'm talking about. It's a lecture on I'll try to summarize it briefly. The woman at the well was seeking looking for the Messiah. And Christ says, you know, you don't understand what you're seeking for. And he tells them that God is looking for true worshipers to worship him in spirit and truth. And you see that there's this battle between the Samaritans and the Jews as to where was the place of worship. Were they supposed to worship at Mount Gerizim in Shechem? Or are you supposed to worship at Sinai in Jerusalem? And really, it's a lot more than just about the place of worship. It's about how you worship and the approach of worship. And so, you really have on one side a lifeless orthodoxy in Jerusalem, and then you have a zealous untruth in Gerizim. So neither one of them are right, and Christ had to come and correct both of them. And he does so in an amazing way. And it not only transforms her, but it even transforms him. He was transformed in a way that he was hungry and thirsty and tired. By the time he got done preaching, he was reinvigorated. I think that's one of the blessings that we have when we truly focus on God. We gain a strength that is not known in this world. So that's a very, very brief outline of John chapter 4. But what I've tried to do here is depict this, and I know some of you have probably seen this chart from me before, but it's very, very important. in terms of walking the straight and narrow path is not just standing in the straight and narrow path. It's walking in the straight and narrow path. And we can have a tendency to lean, and I think it's natural to us as humans to kind of lean one way or the other. You can lean toward, say, if you're more of a Samaritan mindset, you might lean toward being a little bit more leniency toward humanism and wanting to justify things as, it's okay. Or you can lean towards orthodoxy and creating the, we have to tithe of this mint and cumin, like the Pharisees did. They missed the weightier matters of the law. But really, these two things are supposed to pull us back. We can't go too far off one way or the other. And one is to help pull us back in the other. And I think this list could be extended, but you can't focus on law to the exclusion of grace, and you can't focus on grace to the exclusion of law, or you lose God's truth. This idea of worshiping God in spirit and in truth is found all throughout the Bible. If you look for it, I don't know if I put it in here. I'll make sure I do before I give her the slides. But I think there's at least 20 references to worshiping God or seeking God in spirit and in truth. It's found in Joshua, 2 Kings, Isaiah, Psalm 85, John 1, 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2, Ephesians, Philippians, James, Romans 5. Over and over again, you see these bumpers, if you will, that keep us in the straight and narrow path. We can't work on faith to the exclusion of works, and we can't work on works to the exclusion of faith. These two things have to be used together, and we can't focus on the love of neighbor to the exclusion of the love of God and vice versa. But if we're doing all of these things, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with love or agape as the motivation, we will have this faithful walk that the theme verse of the Bible school is focusing us toward, is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. One other side note that won't be in the CD there, but if you were we did this as an exercise in our Bible class not long ago, but if you look at the character traits that we are to exhibit in 2 Peter, you all are familiar with them, which is the what we're to add to our faith, which is diligence and virtue and knowledge and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. Which one could you remove? That's a trick question. That's why you're pondering. None of them. It's like the what happens before a fruit happens on any tree. There's a flower there. I think if you are following God and you're walking this straight and narrow path, you're going to be demonstrating all of those attributes. It's not a pick and choose. We have to demonstrate each one of these for the fruit to actually come to fruition. So, the question again, in terms of introspection, is: do we lose focus, or what is Malachi trying to stimulate us toward? So, if this is a class on self-examination, why is there so much emphasis on the name? The point is that we are ever to be able to examine ourselves. We must first hear God's perspective and have His presence in mind to make a quality decision. We must recognize and respect His will on the issue. For the sake of time, I think I might skip this one. This is a reference to Isaiah chapter 6, which is the seraphim, and we see that there's a significant change in Isaiah as he goes through this interaction with the seraphim. This idea of falling down, he said, well, when you're in the presence of God, we have this idea of becoming just, woe, I am undone. A sense of utter unworthiness can be a natural outworking of having contact with the presence of God. His confession leads to cleansing, and once he has forgiveness, he has the response of what a forgiven sinner should be, is that he goes to work. He says, "Here am I, send me." Even though he knows that he's not worthy, he knows that he's been cleansed, and he recognizes that he needs to help, and the commission to him is, go tell this people. So true worshipers will come in the spirit of brokenness and contrition. He or the person sees sin and confesses it as such. And we should all live a life of thanksgiving, because he has not dealt with us after our sin and what we deserve. We remember the exhortation on Sunday is that mercy is not getting what we deserve, which is clear from Romans minimally that it is death. A couple of interesting quotes that we'll finish up with here. And this was in 1928, and I wonder what she would think if she could see us now, but it's a lady named Evelyn Underhill. "We are drifting toward a religion, conscious or unconsciously, which keeps its eye on humanity rather than deity." And here's another question or statement that could help us to question ourselves or self-examine. Faced with a choice between changing one's mind and proving that there is no need to do so, almost everyone gets busy on the proof. I think that refers very closely to what Sam was talking about the other night, is that we have to really be able to say, is this right? Is this the truth? Is this what we are seeking for? So the key is repentance, which we're going to examine that a little bit more in tomorrow's class, but it is a focus of Malachi. We see it in the second chapter, verse 2 and verse 15, and also verse 1 of chapter 3, that repentance is absolutely vital. We're going to save that for tomorrow. Any questions so far? We got 2 minutes left. Finished early today. I tried to go slower, and there's like really 70 slides behind this. So again, I'm not trying to sell it, but that's the idea of understanding being a true worshiper of God is absolutely vital. It's the message of the Bible, and Christ does that so beautifully with the woman of the well. If you'll turn with me to John 4, let's close up the class with this. The end of the matter was verse 19. We'll get to that in just a second. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And she goes through a realization that he was just a man, then he was a prophet, and then finally she realizes that he is the Messiah, which is the end that we're talking about. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mount, and ye say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when there shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." And we are all blessed to have a part of that. I'm going to read for you. You can keep your finger there. Malachi, he tells us that the place of worship is not what's important. We read this yesterday, verse 11 of chapter 1. "From the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name's sake shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." And that's substantiated in the book of Acts as well. Now I want to just read for you this amazement of the disciples, because Well, the woman says in verse 25 that she's looking for the Messiah, and he will tell us all things. And he tells her plainly that he is the Messiah in verse 26. And the disciples come back in verse 27, and they marvel that he talked with this woman. They couldn't believe that he was talking to this Samaritan. Yet no man said, "Why seekest thou, or why talkest with her?" The woman left her water pot and went away into the city. And so she goes to tell everybody else what she had found. And the meanwhile, verse 31, in the meanwhile, the disciples prayed in him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said to them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." And therefore the disciples said one to another, "Hath any man brought aught to him to eat?" And Jesus said to him, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And that needs to be our focus as well. Even to the point where we have the confession of the woman in verse 42. And the woman said unto him, "Now we believe," which that idea of believing was the major focus of the Gospel of John. "Not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." We'll finish there for this morning.